The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. The scripture this morning is Ezekiel 36. You can turn to page 724. If you'd like to follow along in a Bible from the back of the pew. We'll start in verse 16 and read through verse 28. Ezekiel 36:16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. If you're a guest with us, you might have put together that we've been going through the Apostles' Creed line by line by line, and here we have arrived. We're in the home stretch. Our creed this morning says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just curious, like, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? Have you found yourself working out your own thoughts and ideas about who the Spirit is and how he's at work in the world? I remember being faced with that question as a new Christian myself. I was on my first mission trip in Juarez, Mexico, and our student ministry had traveled to El Paso, and we'd crossed the border every day into Mexico. We were there to help rebuild an orphanage that had burnt down in the desert, and one Wednesday evening after we'd completed our work, we crossed the border again. We were back in El Paso, and we decided we were going to visit a local student ministry in their weekly Wednesday night gathering, and much of what we experienced was as to be expected. There was all kinds of teenagers and young people there. We heard musical worship. We heard Bible teaching, but then something very unexpected took place. Teenagers began lining up in the center aisle. You could imagine, like, if everyone in this room got up in one line like this, and then there was somebody on the floor standing in front. There was a youth pastor in front of this line, and I saw one student from my seat go up there, and then the youth pastor put his hand on the teenager's head and began kind of saying something. It looked like they were having kind of a back and forth, a short conversation, and then all of a sudden, boom, like that kid just fainted and fell backward. And there were some adults who were already positioned to catch the kid, like they knew it was going to happen. And one by one, these students kept coming up to the youth pastor, hand on head, fainted, fall backwards. It was a sight to be seen for sure. Now, prior to this experience, again, I'm a young teenager, I'm a new Christian, I'm getting my bearings, I'm reading my Bible, I'm learning as much as I can. And I used to listen to this, it's going to sound cheesy, but I used to listen to this radio program like 5 days a week, every night at about 10 o'clock, called The Bible Answer Man. Okay, we have some fans. Good to know. Well, I stumbled upon it by accident, but I kept listening because people would come in and they would ask all kinds of questions, often questions about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. And over the course of time, I'd heard the host addressing this phenomenon that's sometimes called being slain in the Spirit. He described it as this sort of unbiblical practice that occurs when a person is supposedly overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit and faints or falls to the ground in physical powerlessness. Now, because of my experience of this radio program, I was already a little bit skeptical. I'm sitting in this student ministry, and I'm already, you know, probably 80% skeptical. But there was still this little part of me that was like, God, if I'm wrong, if this Bible answer man guy is wrong, like I want you to show me. So what do? I get up in line, and I go forward, and I get up to the youth pastor, and I'm like, man, let's see what kind of juice you've got, right? So he puts his hand on my head, and he says something rather vague that could be true of anyone on the face of the planet, and long story short, it did not take with me. Whether it was me or whether it was him, I'll leave you to decide. But I share the story because it was one of those experiences early on in my Christian faith where I was trying to answer that question. What do I believe about the Holy Spirit? Like, who is he? What does he do? What does the Bible teach? What should I expect? What's error? I was still working that out, and I don't think my experience of trying to make sense of these things is unique to me. We've all had questions, or surely will have questions, about the Holy Spirit at some point or another. We've probably experienced some degree of confusion or misunderstanding about him along the way, and so now that we've arrived at this next line of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. There are some foundational truths about him that I think we can address briefly before we enter into our text this morning. And so here's a few things preliminarily that I want us to keep in mind before we start in Ezekiel chapter 36. And here's the first. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power akin to the Force in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks and listens. The Holy Spirit knows and makes decisions. The Holy Spirit comforts and convicts and guides. The Holy Spirit can be insulted and grieved and resisted and blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is a person. Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is God. We affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, which is that there is one God and only one God, but that God has existed eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and as such, he is co-eternal with the Father and the Son, which is to say that he is without beginning and without end. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son, meaning he is no less God than God the Father and God the Son. And finally, he's consubstantial with the Father and the Son. He is one in nature or essence. In fact, there's another creed called the Nicene Creed that says this about the Holy Spirit, that he is the Lord, the giver of life who proceeds from the Father, and with the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. Now, third, the scriptures testify to the Holy Spirit's work and witness as well. His work includes things like regeneration. And if that's a newish term to you, it just simply means that the Holy Spirit brings spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life through faith in Christ. One part of his work is also inspiration and illumination, meaning when you open up your Bibles and you see the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, you can know that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Bible to write their works. He also illuminates our understanding of the Scripture. So when a believer opens the Bible to read it, it's the Holy Spirit who helps us see Jesus as the treasure of every text and helps us to read it in faith so that we not only understand it, but that we're moved to trust Jesus and obey him. His work also includes sanctification. That means the Holy Spirit is at work internally in the life of every believer, forming Jesus' mind, his character, and his way of life in us all individually and collectively. And then finally, we could say that the Holy Spirit's work includes empowerment. He gives spiritual gifts to every believer in Christ's church to edify the body that we might mature and grow up in Christ, but also to empower us to follow Jesus as disciples and to live on his disciple-making mission. So these are just a few of the most important basic things that we need to understand about the person and work of the Spirit as we prepare to look at our passage this morning. Now our passage is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 28. And I'd like to give us some context before we dive in. If you've ever been to like a zoo or a professional sports complex or someplace like that, it's not uncommon to find kiosks posted throughout the facility with some kind of a map and some kind of symbol that says, you are here. This is where you are, and this is how you get from where you are to all these other places. And so similar, I know as a Bible reader, sometimes, especially if you're new, somebody says, we're teaching from the book of Ezekiel. And you're like, where is Ezekiel? Where does that fall in the big story of the Bible? And so here's what would maybe be helpful for us to know. Ezekiel belongs to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the story of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. So what we're about to read this morning takes hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. God had already rescued Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He brought them to himself and entered into a special relationship with them called a covenant. Israel was to be God's people, living in God's place, what was called the land of Canaan, and under God's rule and blessing. And God gave Israel a mission. Their mission was to promote God's glory and goodness. God's name and reputation would be attached to this people forever, so that as they lived in faithful obedience to him, they would not only experience God's blessing themselves, but they would be a conduit of God's blessings to all the nations surrounding them. The nations were to be drawn out of their idolatry and into the worship of the one true God, like a moth to the flame. But God also warned Israel of his judgment if they were unfaithful to their covenant with him. If they worshiped idols, if they became like the nations around them, they would experience his cursing instead of his blessing. And ultimately, that is what happened. They were exiled from their land to live in and be ruled by a foreign nation. In 586 BC, the Babylonians rose up, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were exiled. And all that brings us to our passage this morning. This is the context in which God, through Ezekiel, is speaking to his people, Israel. And in it, he not only reminds them of why they found themselves in this place of judgment, but he also gives them hope for the future. He says one day he's going to vindicate his name and restore his people. He's ultimately going to do it through the gift of his son and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to our big idea this morning. The Holy Spirit, we'll find out, is the divine gift who meets our desperate need. Right? The Holy Spirit is the divine gift who meets our desperate need. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get started in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22. Father, we pause to remind ourselves that your word is just that. It's your word. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit, and through it, you speak to us. And we ask that as you do, your Spirit would then grant us hearts of good soil in which your word takes deep root and bears lasting fruit. We ask that we would hear not with hard hearts, but with soft hearts that are sensitive and responsive to you and to your son Jesus. Please transform us into his image as we listen this morning. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22. As we look at this first section, what's going to become clear is that God vindicates his name, and he does so through the gift of his Holy Spirit. God vindicates his name through the gift of his Spirit. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate the holiness, my holiness before their eyes. So again, God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. In verse 22, the Lord says he's about to take action, but he is not acting first and foremost for the sake of his people. He is acting for the sake of his own name. And so notice the way he talks about his name in these opening verses. In verse 22, he says he's about to act for the sake of my holy name. Verse 23 says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Verse 23 at the end, he says, the nations are going to know that I'm God when I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And as we've often discussed in the Bible, names are really important. They have revelatory significance. And the same is true for God's name. They reveal something about who God is. And Jen Wilkins says that anytime we hear of the name of the Lord in a verse or a passage, we can substitute the character of the Lord in its place. So God's name represents the sum total of his character. It refers to who he is. And three times, God reminds us that his name is holy, which is to say that he is his name, and therefore he is set apart. He's perfectly righteous, glorious, utterly unique, and worthy of reverence. But what has happened? He says that God says that his people have profaned his name. Now, what does it mean to profane something? Well, first remember that God's people then and now carry God's name with them wherever they go. We carry God's name with us everywhere we go. And in the same way that children are named by their parents and then carry that name wherever they go, so it is with God's children. Everything that we say or do is attached to God's name and reputation for better or worse. And we profane God's name when we carry his name with us irreverently. When we in any way publicly misrepresent him, when we treat him instead of as sacred, as worthless or weightless or insignificant, that's what it means to profane his name. And he says that's what Israel had done. Instead of being a holy nation, living under God's rule and blessing, drawing the nations out of their idolatry and into the worship of the one true God, they became like the nations and dragged God's holy name and reputation through the mud. And so in response, God says twice that he is going to vindicate himself. He is going to vindicate the holiness of his name, and he's going to do it publicly before all the nations. Verse 23, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Verse 24, the nations will know that I'm the Lord when I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. To vindicate is to restore the honor of one's reputation. So God will vindicate his holiness and his honor before the nations. But what's interesting is that in verse 23, he says he's going to do this through the very same people who profaned his name in the first place. Now, how does that work? How does God vindicate his holy name through the same people who have profaned it? Well, it made me think of something called the I Am Second campaign. You might be familiar with it. It started out as a local nonprofit in Dallas, Texas, aimed at reaching their city with stories of those who have found their lives transformed through faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you go to their website, you'll see all kinds of incredible, well-produced videos of life transformation through faith in Jesus. And one of the best ones, one of the most powerful testimonies that I've ever heard was in the early days of this movement from a guy named Nate Larkin. He was a pastor who was secretly addicted to pornography, which grew to infidelity, which grew to spending large sums of money on secret rendezvous with prostitutes. And eventually his wife discovered his secret sin. He lost his wife's trust. He lost his ministry. He lost his reputation. But all of this forced him out of the shadows and into the light, which is where he finally found freedom. When he finally brought his sin and his addiction out into the light and set it before God, he experienced God's grace and power in that moment. He was transformed from the inside out. And so the same person who once profaned God's name is now a living testimony of God's holiness, power, and grace. And what God has done for that one individual, he says he can do for his whole church, his whole people. That's what God had originally promised to do for his people Israel, and that's what he promises to do for all who will turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, which is why I say the Holy Spirit then is a divine gift who meets our desperate need. First, God vindicates his name through the gift of his Spirit, but second, we'll see that God cleanses us. God cleanses God's people from idolatry through the gift of his Spirit. God cleanses us from idolatry through the gift of his Spirit. Listen to verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. So here God is promising an end to their exile. He's promising the new exodus in which God will bring them back into the land of promise so they can live under his rule and blessing. And he also promises to cleanse them. And once again, God is the one doing all the work. If you were to highlight every time God says, I will, you would see over and over and over, God is saying, this is something that you cannot do for yourself. It's something that I will do for you and totally for you. This is God's work. He's going to cleanse them, he says. And the scriptures use a variety of words to describe the fallen human heart and therefore to make sense of its need for cleansing. One of those words is transgression. So if you were to imagine God's law as a line, to transgress God's law then would to be is to know what God has commanded and then to make a conscious, deliberate decision to cross that line. So for in Israel's case, it's to know like the Ten Commandments, the first one being, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one being, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. The third one being, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It's to know that and then make a deliberate decision to cross that line anyway. And so the mention of idols in verse 25 makes it clear that this was Israel's transgression. But there's other terms like iniquity, which has the sense of deviating from the right path. God has a right path for every aspect of our lives. We could see his right path for our marriages and our parenting and our friendships and our gender and sexuality, our work, our money, our possessions. And yet there's something in the fallen human heart that wants to veer to the right or to the left or to do a 180 and go altogether in the opposite direction. Iniquity is another term to describe this reality of the fallen human heart, but the one that we're most familiar with is simply the word sin, which means to miss the mark or to fall short of God's glorious purpose for our lives. So crossing the line, deviating the path, and missing the mark, this is what sin is. But we never cross the line, we never deviate from the path, we never miss the mark without first making an idol. In fact, Martin Luther was famous for saying this. If you think back to our study last summer of the Ten Commandments, Martin Luther was famous for saying, you never break commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking commandment number 1, which is to say, you shall have no gods before me. So idolatry then is the sin beneath our sin. Beneath every sin is an idol. And so Bob Thune and Will Walker in their study called The Gospel-Centered Life explain it this way. They say, our surface sins, behaviors that are visible to yourself and everyone else, are only symptoms of a deeper problem. So whatever your besetting sin might be, the one you struggle with most, it's merely a symptom of a deeper problem. Underneath every external sin is a heart idol, a false god that has eclipsed the true God in our thoughts and affections. So again, crossing the line, deviating from the path, missing the mark, all driven by idols of the heart. That's what sin is. But finally, notice how God says through Ezekiel what sin does. In verse 25, God says that he's going to sprinkle clean water on his people to the effect that they will be cleansed. Twice God says, you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. So you see, sin stains, it pollutes our spirits, it puts an indelible mark on our souls that can't be erased by our own hands, not by our morality, not by our best attempts to participate in external religious activity. There is no magic marker for the internal stain of sin. God himself must cleanse us. And the good news is that's exactly what he provides in the gospel through the gifts of his Son and his Spirit. And as those living on the other side of the cross, baptism is perhaps our greatest picture of this cleansing work that God does through his Son and his Spirit. So in just a few weeks, we're going to have another baptism celebration. And if you've been here for one of those before, you know how it goes. You hear one of those testimonies of someone who's experienced the life-changing, transforming power that comes through faith in Jesus and the gift of his Spirit. And then you see them get in this trough full of water, and then somebody dunks them, right? They go all the way under and come all the way up. And every time we have a service like that, someone like myself gets up and gives you some kind of spiel, some kind of explanation, making sense of what you're experiencing. And in baptism, what it pictures is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. The old us that was defiled and tarnished by idolatry, the old us that had profaned God's name, the old us that lived for ourselves and not for God, died with Jesus on a cross and was buried with him in a tomb, and then was raised with him on Easter Sunday. And so when you see someone go under the waters of baptism, what they're doing is publicly identifying with Jesus in his death on the cross, in his burial. So they go under the water, and then they come up out of the water. They're being resurrected unto new life through a new creation, not only forgiven by Jesus, but everything that Jesus accomplishes for us in his life, death, and resurrection is then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Not just washing on the outside, but washing us on the inside. And listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, and such were some of you. You used to live like this. You used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the Holy Spirit is the divine gift who meets our desperate need. God vindicates his name through the gift of his Spirit, and God cleanses us from the idolatry of our hearts through the gift of his Spirit. And then finally, we see God changes our hearts altogether through the gift of his Spirit. God changes our hearts through the gift of his Spirit. Verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart. Imagine him saying that to you personally this morning. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh That heart that is bored with Jesus, that heart that is stubbornly disobedient to Jesus, I will remove that heart and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so to this point, we've established Israel's problem, and in fact, the human problem. They were God's covenant people, but they profaned his name. Because of their sin, they were guilty and impure. They had a desperate need, not only forgiveness, but for cleansing. And if that weren't enough, the Lord now says they need a new heart altogether. Now, the heart here, as we've often said, does not refer to the physical organ pumping blood throughout your body, but to the spiritual organ, which serves as the causal core of our entire lives, the spiritual organ that directs all of your thoughts, all your emotions, all of your motivations, and all of your behavior. Our heart directs our entire life for better or worse, which is why Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And Jesus in Matthew says, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. We need a new heart, clearly. They have a heart of stone, but they need a heart of flesh. That was their desperate need, and it's ours too. But notice God's gracious problem. He may start with bad news, but he comes with incomparably good news. He says he will give them, he can give us, a new heart and a new spirit. He will replace the stony heart with a soft heart. And all this in conjunction with the gift of his spirit, which is to say, the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you, inside of you, to the effect that you and I will walk in his statutes and obey his rules. This is how the Lord vindicates the holiness of his name, through the very same people who profane it. This is how he cleanses us of our idolatry. This is how he transforms us, not just forgives us, but transforms us internally. The Holy Spirit is the divine gift that meets our desperate need. Now, there's this American cardiologist named Dr. Paul Pearsall. He interviewed and published the findings of more than 100 heart transplant recipients who now, after their transplants, say they have an unexpected connection with their donors, people they've never even met before. One story was about a woman who had a transplant in the 70s who now claims that after receiving her new heart, she has these new and intense cravings for beer, chicken nuggets, and green peppers. So she got the heart of a frat boy, a freshman year of college. And many of these patients describe striking changes in their feelings, in their cravings, and in their behavior. They now display the traits of the one who gave them a new heart. And the same is true for every single follower of Jesus. If you're in Christ, then God has done the miraculous in you and for you. The Holy Spirit has done supernatural surgery on your heart. He's replaced your hard, disobedient, self-centered, spiritually dead heart with a soft one that's obedient, Christ-centered, and spiritually alive. This is what Jesus meant when he described being born again by the Holy Spirit. Theologians refer to this experience as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So now, if you're in Christ, you have new and intense cravings for Jesus, to love him, to obey him, to live for his mission. We now have new power to trust and obey Jesus as we learn to live in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We now can and do display the traits of one who gave us a new heart, and it's all because of the gospel of Jesus. We have the same desperate need that Israel had. We need a new heart. We need to be washed. We need a new heart. And God has met that desperate need through the gifts of his Son and his Spirit. And this is what we need to remember now as we prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper. Our desperate need is not met through the work of our own hands, but through the work of God's Son. And the broken bread reminds us of this. It reminds us of Christ's broken body. The cup of juice reminds us of his shed blood, all for the forgiveness of our sins, to cleanse our consciousness, from the polluting effect of sin, and to restore us to a personal, loving relationship with our Creator. And we remember that Christ has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who then takes everything Jesus achieved for us, and he applies it to our hearts and lives. And in part, this is what we mean when we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine gift who meets our desperate need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that because of your Spirit, everything that Jesus accomplished for us in his life, his death, his resurrection, has been applied to us internally. We can experience your forgiveness. We can experience the cleansing of our consciences. We can experience new power for a new life. We experience a new identity altogether. We thank you for that gift, that you have met our desperate need through the gifts of your Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, sent by you and your Son. And we ask that we would learn to live in conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit every moment of every day. I pray for anyone in this room who's never come to faith in Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would draw them to saving faith in Jesus. And that in coming to faith in Jesus, they would experience a heart transplant, a soft, responsive heart in place of their stony heart, and that they would come to see the goodness and glory of Jesus. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would shine a spotlight on the Son, that we might see him as he is. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen.